Lord, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We acknowledge right now that you are on the throne. You are in the very mess that we live in. You are in the confusion. You're in the chaos. And we thank you that you are always a solid anchor in life's storms. And Lord, when you came crashing into this world and you were born in that manger and you took on flesh to become our substitute, we are in awe that you would humble yourself to that extent, that you would reach out to us, that we might grope for you. And this morning I pray, Lord, that somehow you would help us to see your word afresh and new. So open up our eyes and give us ears to hear what your Spirit wants to say to us individually. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we enter into this critical time of history, as we journey together through life's tests and trials and tribulations together as a church, I don't think that there really is any better place to be in the Scriptures than to be here at the Sermon on the Mount. Like no other place in Scripture, Matthew 5 through 7 sits us directly in front of Jesus at his feet as he preaches this sermon to the multitudes. What I'd like to do this morning is just take a look at the context in which we find the Sermon on the Mount. It really begins in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, where it says that the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. What we need to do is put ourselves into that context and just imagine the buzz that would have been going on around that time. Scripture here says that the news about Jesus spread throughout all of this region, even to the Decapolis. These were the regions where Gentiles lived and Jews lived. And this was going beyond the immediate context of Judea. There's a reason why, is because he was healing as he was going. And Matthew says that he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In some sense, which we're going to understand later on, the book of Matthew is really written to the Jewish population, the Jewish Christian, reminding them that Jesus has Jewish roots and he really is the rightful king of the throne. But Matthew is written to set Jesus up as the true King of Kings. And here is the King of Heaven coming into this world to set up his kingdom. There's a few interesting details that are needed to help us to appreciate this momentous occasion. And I'd like us to take a look at least two of them this morning. One is that this great discourse was recorded, found in the Gospels. It's the first sermon that Jesus preaches when he comes upon the scene. In other words, this is the first recorded message given by God, breaking over 400 years of silence, which is called the intertestamental period. The intertestamental period is a fancy way of saying that from when the last book of the Old Testament was written, in the book of Malachi, we'll look at this next week, God was silent for over 400 years. And God promised that the next time that he would speak would be when he would come to his temple, when he would send a forerunner ahead of him, which we know is John the Baptist. And so here Jesus is, God in the flesh, climbs upon what Matthew says, the mountain, and he begins to open his mouth. It's like God is finally speaking once again to his people. And the very first things that he speaks out of his mouth, our ears should be attuned to it. And what's the first thing that comes out of his mouth? What's the first word? Blessed be the poor in spirit. I don't know what your view of God is, but God is a God that wants to bless you. God is not a God who wants to curse you. God wants you to be content and hope-filled and happy. Notice what happens. Jesus preaches the sermon, and at the end of the sermon, Jesus says this. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Matthew 7:26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now imagine yourself once again at this time. There's this miracle worker who begins to speak as though nobody has ever spoken before, in ways that he carries a power and an authority with him that causes you to, you need to hear what he has to say. You don't understand everything he has to say. You don't get it. You don't get it all because you have all of these presuppositions that you have. You have all of these faulty belief systems, and you filter all of these things that you're hearing what he's saying, but you know that he has an authority that none of your teachers have ever had before. And what he is saying is backed up by miraculous signs and wonders and power. Now, at the end of the sermon, he says, he who hears these words of mine and you act upon them, you're like a man who builds your house upon the rock. Can you imagine if I said that at the end of my sermon? Those of you who are out there and you're listening to my words, if you do what I say, it's like you're building your house upon the rock. This guy had some clout. He was different. And the things that he was saying, it seems like everything that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount challenges us somewhere in the flesh. Because God's ways are always exactly the opposite of what we think would make us happy or content. And so I would submit to you that there are basically three different types of people that are listening to this sermon. Number one, there are those who are just flat out rejecting what he's saying. Number two, there are those who are just unsure of what to think. And number three, there are those who are just simply going to neglect what he has to say. They like the things that he's saying, but they're not going to act upon them. And it's in one of those three categories where we have to determine where we fall. Because when we think about the 12 disciples that Jesus had just picked right before this sermon, I can guarantee you that they are not listening to him on this sermon and getting everything that he's saying. They are being challenged left and right. And they have to question, is what I have always been taught all my life, has it been wrong? And they needed to make an adjustment, which is called a crisis of faith, which each one of us has to make. If you can read the Sermon on the Mount in a cavalier fashion and just work your way through it and get to the end of it and didn't think anything of it, then you neglected something. Or you just might be flat out rejecting it. But Jesus is looking for those who begin with, I'm not so sure what he's saying is true, because if what he's saying is true, that means that I need to surrender everything. What's cool about those who are unsure is they graduate to a place of understanding. And they're changed. And that's what we saw in the 11. But not all 12. So we have this great first discourse that was written. But then secondly, the reason why we should be looking at this and a way to appreciate it more is to know that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, teaches them on a mountain. Now, Pastor Dan, what's so significant about that? Well, the greatest lessons, I would say, that are given by God have probably been taught on some kind of a mountain. I mean, just think about Noah on Mount Ararat. And Noah's Ark has just landed, and God has now taken out the bow in the sky, and he promises him that he will never flood the land again. Noah has experienced that God is a God who judges wicked people, but God will always provide the way of escape. And how he has just experienced this incredible salvation. The doors open, he's on top of this mountain, and he realizes that God is good. And then there's Abraham and Isaac. Remember the lesson that Abraham learned when God asked him to sacrifice his son. Abraham had an internal struggle within. I'm sure that he was quite unsure if what he was doing was right. But the wrestling within him kept having him come back to, but God is God. God is God. His word is true. So right before he brings down the knife inside his son's chest, the angel of the Lord stops him, and Abraham learns the lesson that God is the God. Yahweh is the one who provides. And we are given a glimpse of the cross on Calvary when the Father slayed his Son. And Jesus was our substitute. But then there's Moses on the Mount Sinai. And Moses learned some things, and Israel learned some things on Mount Sinai. And that is that God is holy, and they are not. That was a terrifying experience. This is why you cannot read the Sermon on the Mount and just be cavalier about it, because what you have is God in the flesh giving something even much more poignant than Sinai ever was. God brings down the Ten Commandments on Sinai, but Jesus goes to the heart of those commandments. And we're going to see that later on. The Sermon on the Mount causes us to have to wrestle with what we really believe about life. But this morning, what I wanted to do is just reflect on the similarities between God on the Mount, when Moses experienced and Israel experienced God on the Mount, and I want you to see some comparisons between that and Jesus on the Mount. Let's refresh our memory of this mountaintop experience with God. Exodus 19:3 through 6. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Similar to that of Noah, who experienced a physical salvation as the rest of the world perished in the flood of water, and then got to see the beautiful rainbow and God's promise on the end, at the end. So Israel got to experience a baptism. They got to experience a physical salvation. Remember, a deliverance from Egyptian captors that kept them as slaves. And God said, "No, those are my people. I'm going to deliver them and bring them up to the mountain so that they can enter into a covenant with me and worship me. They will not be slaves to anything else, for they are my people." So God brings them up to the mountain. And he says, "If indeed you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession." This is the same offer that Jesus gives us on the Sermon on the Mount. God is looking for those who are willing to relinquish rights to your life. If you will die to yourself and lay down your will and pick up his, you will become his own possession. That causes one to either reject or maybe to be a little bit unsure, because nobody's just going to give their life for no reason. Or maybe you might find yourself neglecting God's offer. So God brings them up to the mountain, and this is what happens. Verse 19, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." Oh, I just wish I had some of those special effects, you know? Oh, wow. If we could get this place to rumble, if we had the whole outer wall filled with subwoofers or something, you know? And get the lightning going. Because it's hard to place yourself into this position of being in the presence of a holy God. It would cause great terror. And that's the whole point. You cannot read the Sermon on the Mount in a cavalier fashion. Because God in the flesh is directing this sermon to you. And you have to do something with it. The Lord came down on the mountain, it says in verse 20, to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. One guy goes up into that mess. Everybody else is at the base of the mountain, trembling. You know, God wants each one of us to be like a Moses. To come into His holy presence. To call us His friend. He doesn't want us down at the base of the mountain trembling. He's provided a salvation so great that we get to enter into His presence and His throne room at any time of the day in prayer. Sometimes, maybe we don't understand the great salvation that we really have and how great this incredible God really is. One thing, verse 19, I didn't read it. It says, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Who's the trumpet guy? I just think that's hilarious because not only do you have all this terror happening, but you got some guy blowing a trumpet somewhere. I mean, is this a guy or is this an angel? It just adds to all of the chaos. I see it almost in a sense that God is purposefully drowning out all the other voices, all of the other sounds that you could possibly that could possibly distract you in life, so that your focus is at the top of the mountain. It's like God is grabbing each of their cheeks and saying, "You look at me, I am holy." You know what that's like. Reflecting on this event and right before entering the Promised Land, Moses reminds the people of their reaction to all of this. It's a little bit humorous. Moses says to them, now this is after 40 years in the wilderness because they didn't go through the Promised Land and all that. Moses reminds them and he says, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, Moses, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness. Isn't that awesome? They beheld this incredible terror as the glory of God and the greatness of God. They got it. And we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet He lives. We experience that. But one of the saddest places in Scripture is right here. What's next? Watch this. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord... There's like they're pushing Moses up the hill. You go talk to God and then you tell us what He said because we can't handle this. What I want you to see here, brothers and sisters, is that they are distancing themselves from the presence of a holy God. We can distance ourselves from a holy God. Anytime you see somebody who is more spiritual than you and you go to them so that they'll pray for you because you don't see that you can pray directly to God, you're distancing yourself from Him. I remember when I was the Catholic Church when I was young, and I remember never being encouraged to pray directly to God. I need to go to the Father, and I need to confess my sins to Him. And I was encouraged and directed to pray to the saints. They're not as scary as a mountain burning. But God is saying, come to me. I know you have sin, but I'm dealing with it. I have dealt with it. Come to me. And I'll make you holy. So they say, go and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you. And we will hear. We'll hear what He has to say. And we'll do it. Now I can guarantee you one thing. When you're distant from God and you're not praying to God, because there's something in your life that prohibits you from entering into His holy presence, I can guarantee you, you're not going to obey Him. You're not. That's exactly what happened with Israel. As a matter of fact, God was listening in on this conversation that Israel had with Moses. And it says this in Deuteronomy 5:28, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in what they have spoken. It's good that they said, we will hear what God has to say and we will do it through you, Moses. It's good that they said that. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, God says, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Do you know how you stay pure in heart? Poor in spirit, merciful, a peacemaker. Do you know how you stay in a place where you can forgive as God has forgiven you? It's when you stay in His presence. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Anytime you start to distance yourself from God, I can guarantee you that your actions are going to show it. Pornography becomes easier to look at. An affair becomes easier to be engaged in. Immorality, greed, tax evasion, the list goes on and on. It's when we stay near to the holiness of God and we allow Him to make us holy. And we fear Him. Does He change us into His likeness? Responding to Israel's request that they have a mediator between them and God, God took the following action. And this is what He said. The Lord your God, this is Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses is speaking still, from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." You see what God's doing here? Maybe you don't see it yet. But you need to know something. During this period in which Jesus has come upon the scene, the nation of Israel was buzzing with excitement of expectancy of the coming prophet and Messiah. So much so that when John the Baptist began his public ministry, the Pharisees approached him and they said, "Are you the prophet?" And John said, "No." John later went on to explain, "The one who comes is much greater than I. I don't even have the worthiness to untie his sandals." What God has done here is he has said, "All right, no more fire. I'm putting on flesh and I'm coming down." It's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of a God who is holy and righteous, who is so willing to save sinners like us. Peter believed Jesus was the prophet. In his second sermon, after healing the lame man at the gate Beautiful, notice it says, he heals this guy. He starts preaching this sermon to these people. It's his second sermon now. And he says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything that he says to you, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" So God takes on flesh. Why does he do it? Acts 3:25. "It's you who are the sons and prophets of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So no wonder when the prophet finally comes, when God in the flesh finally comes, he takes off the fire. No more fire. I'm taking on flesh. I'm coming down to you. The first thing that comes out of his mouth is he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's a God who wants to bless us. And here's the point I want to make this morning. First, is that the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are just as weighty, if not more so, than the words given to Israel on Sinai. Secondly, the Sermon on the Mount is God eliminating the middleman or mediator of a human and flawed priest. No more human to go through to get to God. Now God is coming to be the mediator himself. God set aside his flame of fire and took on flesh to bring us to himself. Thirdly, the Sermon on the Mount is for those willing to turn from their wicked ways so the risen Christ can bless you. But at this point, you must come to grips with something. There is a natural tendency within each one of us to want to run off that mountain. And from the images that we looked at this morning, I could definitely see why. The worst thing that you can do when you're reading the Sermon on the Mount is downplay the things that Jesus is saying. Like a cheetah, who's the fastest animal on the earth, we all have a tendency to want to run from God. Why do we want to run from God? There are three types of people, like I mentioned earlier, that are represented in this room right now. Those like the Pharisees who flat out rejected the prophet's words because of their pride and arrogance. These are the types of people that say, I don't think God would send anybody to hell. They're just flat out rejecting the things that God has written in His Word. Or when they say, there's more than one way to heaven. Jesus isn't just the only way to heaven. God isn't that narrow-minded. That is rejecting what God has said. What's interesting is that the Pharisees had a hard time. They had a really, really hard time with Jesus. As a matter of fact, they're the ones that continued to try to kill Him. For those of you who are out there who may be in a position where you just don't want to hear it. Maybe you're in a position where you have been hurt by flawed people. Well, you know what? Get over it. Because people step on people's toes. Did you know that you married a sinner? You know that your child is flawed. Even when we look around one another in this room, we have to understand that we are going to irritate one another. Yeah. Amen. That's right. What's interesting is that even in this group of those that rejected Jesus, there were some of them that believed, but there's something about being distant from God that causes a person not to get to a point where they can live wholeheartedly for Jesus. In John 12:42, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him." The rulers, the leading priests were believing in Him. They had to have been saying things like, I think He has to be the Christ. Who can do these things but God alone? And you see this wrestling going on within them. But then it says, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Jesus for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And that was the whole issue. They stood distant from God instead of entering into His holiness so that God would make them holy. That God would transform them into what they were intended to be. That God would fill them and empower them and so they would be the light of the world. They distanced themselves and found themselves fearing lowly, sinful man and seeking for the approval of man over the approval of God. Wanting to look good in the eyes of man who is but dust over the infinite, beautiful, omnipotent, omnipresent, all-powerful God. And Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in Me does not believe in Me, but in Him who sent Me. He who sees Me sees the One who sent Me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. There are those who reject Christ and remain in darkness. Jesus continues on. He says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount needs to be listened to as though God is speaking it to you. Don't reject what Jesus has to say. Because it gets hard. And I'm going to tell you why in just a second. Because there's a second class here. And there are those of you who are out there who are the unsure. Now the unsure, well, like I said before, graduate to the understanding. They have to stay within the U, you know, in the run-on sentence or the acronym RUN. They go from unsure to understand. To those that are unsure, Jesus reassures and encourages them to believe. The 11 disciples were the perfect models for the unsure. Everything that they had been taught in life would have been dismantled before them in this 3-year ministry of Jesus. You need to understand that as the 11 or the 12 disciples are gathered around, most likely in a U-shape around Jesus, Jesus is right here in the center and everyone is behind them. All the crowd is assembled down the hill. And Jesus is sitting down and he's speaking just like the rabbis did back then. And everyone can hear his projected voice. But the 12 disciples are right there listening to every word that he has to say. And everything that he has to say is contrary to everything that they have been taught in life. And they had to go through a wrestling. We know that they struggled to the very last day when they saw their Messiah hanging on a cross. And he tried to tell them over and over again that this was the whole plan of God. But in their mind, no, the Messiah comes and he sets up his earthly kingdom now. The reason why we're following you, Jesus, now is because I want to sit by your right hand and James is going to sit on your left hand. We're going to rule the world now. This isn't about death. This isn't about rising from the dead. Everything that they knew was challenged. Don't read through the Sermon on the Mount in a cavalier fashion. You slow down on those verses that say you love your enemies. And you pray for those who persecute you. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for the name of Christ. You slow down on those verses. Because you want to draw near to the holy God who's on Sinai. You don't want to distance yourself now. His coming is way too close. They were challenged on the things that they believed, and we will be challenged on the things that we believe unless we read our Bible with our American filter. That basically says if we come to Jesus, my life's going to be happy. Or I just automatically make it into the kingdom because America is a Christian nation. Nobody stumbled into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says you need to strive through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate. And many are of those who are on it. Jesus oftentimes emphasized the few that find him. Everything they had been taught in life would have been dismantled before them, and they were left with feelings of confusion, disillusionment, and despair. They were taught similarly to our day. I mean, just look at this. Jesus comes upon the scene. Most likely James and John and Peter and Andrew have already been listening to Jesus as he's been going around to the different synagogues, and they've probably seen a few healings here and there by now. So Jesus comes upon the scene. This is right before he sits down to do the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea. And they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Do we even get just a small understanding of what they had to do to make the mental adjustment to get out of the boat that they've always been in with their father, this occupation that has always provided for their family, and to follow this rabbi? And then to finally sit down and hear one of his first sermons and hear that everything that you've most likely you believed has just been challenged. Talk about unsure. No wonder Jesus kept saying to them, "You men of little faith, why do you doubt? Don't you know that it's not about what you believe in your teachings? It's not the Bible there. It's everything points to me. Trust in me." Well, what did they do? Did they follow him? Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw the two other brothers, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left their boats and their father and followed him. At this point, for these brothers to not follow would be to reject the very one that was in all actuality the one who is really the one who is providing for them. I had to come to that realization. I didn't realize that I was, when God was calling me into the ministry, but I was holding on to my job. How can I quit my job cutting meat when I have four children at home? Who's going to provide for my family? And so God brings me to a point where everything's dried up. All my strength is dried up. I have to quit my job. I am a broken man at this point. And then he starts providing for my family. And all of a sudden it dawns on me, almost like an audible voice, "I've always provided for you." How easy we get into these ruts where things begin to control us, where we can't hear the voice of God anymore because our fears have got us paralyzed. And God is wanting us. He wants to increase our faith. He wants to walk to him across the water. He wants us to be like Moses and to come up into the mountain. Can you imagine what Moses would have been feeling being the only one to get to see the beauty of the presence of God? We get to experience that. Well, here's where things get hard. The world says you're blessed if you're rich in the flesh. So we spend all of our time trying to build up our goose egg or nut egg or whatever it's called. The Lord says you're blessed if you're poor in spirit. The world says you're blessed if you're merry. We're always trying to get happy. We even have happy drugs. The Lord says you're blessed if you mourn. We're going to find out what he's talking about there. Everything that he says there has some roots in the Old Testament that mean some pretty significant things. The world says you're blessed if you're macho. The Lord says you're blessed if you're meek. Man, that word meek is incredibly powerful. The world says you're blessed if you hunger and thirst for your rights. The Lord says you're blessed if you hunger and thirst for righteousness. The world says you're blessed if you are masterful. The Lord says you're blessed if you are merciful. The world says you're blessed if you are true to your heart. The Lord says you're blessed if you are pure in heart. The world says you're blessed if you are a peacekeeper, just trying to keep the peace. And Jesus says you're blessed if you are a peacemaker. There's a difference. The world says you're blessed if you are popular for your name's sake. And the Lord says you're blessed if you are persecuted for Christ's name's sake. And these are the very first words that come out of his mouth. Welcome to the Sermon on the Mount. The unsure finally find themselves growing in confidence, though. Even when Jesus is about ready to ascend into heaven, it says that there were some who worshipped him in Matthew 28:17, but some doubted. Some were hesitant. Jesus was giving them a mission. He was about ready to depart from them. And he says, wait a second. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now you go, therefore, and you make disciples of all nations. You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you know what? The unsure, the hesitant went from hesitant to unsure to understanding. And confidence in Christ. That's always the road for the unsure. It's not wrong to doubt or to question or to wrestle with it, but you wrestle with it in the presence of God. You wrestle with it in the presence of God. You'll always come out limping, but you'll always be made more holy. And I can guarantee you, if you have the Holy Spirit, your spirit within you is saying amen, even though your outer flesh is trying to be quiet. You know what I'm talking about. The unsure always have the hesitancy to... They go from hesitancy to constancy, consistency, from faithless to faithful. Lastly, is the last group, is those who neglect. Really quick. I don't know how to take this. At the end of this incredible sermon where Jesus lays this out, it says in verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. That's not what I read in Acts when Peter preaches, where it says, and they were pierced to the heart. And they looked at Peter and they said, Peter, what do we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. And 3,000 come to him. But this crowd, they're just wow. They're amazed at how well Jesus can speak. Something tells me they're dangerously neglecting maybe what he said. One cannot simply just be amazed. Hebrews 2 says, and we can have the worship team come on up. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, My challenge is for you to keep this cheetah in your mind, knowing that in the flesh, we're like that cheetah. Yeah, Scripture says that we're all like sheep. We've gone astray. Each of us go our own way. I like the cheetah better. It's more masculine than the sheep. However, cheetah run fast. And it'll remind us, hopefully, of the acronym. I encourage each one of us to read through the Sermon on the Mount this week. And ask yourself, where am I in this run? Am I rejecting what he's saying right here? Am I unsure of what he's saying? But am I willing to be understanding? Or am I being neglectful of what I'm reading here? Is there something that God wants to change in me? And as we work through this together as a church, I believe God's going to do some amazing things.